Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We have arrived at the third major section, the most intensely practical section of the epistle to the Romans, where the apostle, having discussed the divine plan of salvation in chapters 1 through 8 and the divine plan for Israel in chapters 9 through 11, now takes up the theme of the divine prescription for Christian living in chapters 12 through 15, 13. He has given us exhortations concerning devotion to Christ's service, chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Then he branched off and exhorted us concerning the use of spiritual gifts. Now, beginning in chapter 12, verse 9, and we had just come to that, he is giving us exhortations concerning our social relations. Let love be without hypocrisy. And we were talking about that as our last program was concluding. And then from there, like the trunk of a tree, as he brings up the theme, the ethic of Christian love, he says, abhor what is evil, cleave to what is good. Let's pick it up there. We had explained that love in the Christian sense, in the biblical sense, is first and foremost a behavior. That does not mean that it is devoid of feeling, sentiment, or affection, but it means that it is first and foremost the imitation of the character of God. And the imitation of God's character is expressed on the human level in conforming to the spirit of God's law. There is no such thing as love that does not manifest itself in earnest obedience to God. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, which I so often quote when I get on this theme, is to the point. By this, we know that we love the children of God. All right, I want to know the test. We know we love the children of God, he says, when we love God. Okay, I know I love the children of God when I love God, but then John adds, and observe his commandments. Ah, is that two things or one thing? Well, verse 3 will tell. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then he adds, and this is an important stipulation, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not irksome to us. It's like I love my wife when my wife wants me to do something most of the time. I am delighted to please her in whatever it is that she wants me to do. That is a symptom of love, that what she asked me to do is not a big burden to me, but I know that this is something that she wants, and I delight to do it because I know that it will please her. And so it is with God. The essence of Christian charity to my neighbor is Christian conformity to what God says is right and out of a spirit of delight. I can't serve the well-being of society or my neighbor while disobeying, disregarding God. For the law of God defines not only what is right in His sight, but what is good for my neighbor and myself. But when I talk about the law of God, don't think legalism here. Legalism is when we try to obey the law of God in order to earn our salvation. But when a believer seeks through the power of the Spirit to conform to God's law, the essence of which is to love God with all our heart, with all our might, and with all our soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself, when we seek to do that out of faith, out of love, that is a totally different matter than legalism. We're then doing it because we are saved and not in order to be saved. That is legalism, the latter. Now, he no sooner says, let love be without hypocrisy, that is, let love be not only in word but also in deed. But he says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. These thoughts flow naturally out of the exhortation to love one another. The original, abhorring, is especially strong because it means to hate violently, to loathe, to be disgusted with. That participle, abhorring, is modal. That means it indicates, in part, the form that love ought to take in daily practice. You see, friends, the love of Christ is, first of all, moral in its character. That's what we must not miss here. Let love, let the love of Christ in you be without hypocrisy. Don't let it just be a lot of lip service, foot service, hand service. Let it be the real deal. Not just talk, 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 but let it be in walk. And now he begins to explain to us the mode in which that love should express itself. And I'm saying that Christian love is, first of all, moral in its character. Love is not wrapping one's arms around social injustice, moral perversion, marital infidelity, ethical corruption, domestic violence, substance abuse, and corporate mistreatment of workers and saying, hey, it's all okay. We're tolerant of all this. We license all of this. No, love, if it is love, it draws a line in the sand on evil in whatever form, and it draws the same lines that God draws, not the lines drawn by the guardians of political correctness. And that is my point. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. There is no way that we as Christians can manifest the spirit of love in our conduct unless we abhor what God abhors and we draw the lines where God draws them. Nobody loves the creatures of God who is not offended by what offends their character. So love cannot be indulgent. Tolerance is giving others the right to make whatever choices, good, bad, or indifferent, that they want to make. But it does not imply that we condone or we approve those choices, particularly when they are evil and self-destructive. Nobody loves the creatures of God, I say again, who is not offended by what offends their character. So we must understand here that in Romans 12:9, when he says, let love be without hypocrisy, he goes on in the Greek text. It doesn't appear here in my NASB, but the Greek text is a continuous sentence. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil, cleaving to what is good. The same goes for the positive side of this, cleaving to what God loves. You can't love aright unless you hate what God hates and unless you cleave to what God loves. The original word for cleaving is a Greek verb pronounced kalao, which means to join fast together. In one classical reference in the Greek poet Aeschylus, we find the word translated indissolubly bound to woe. The idea, then, is firm adherence. A person, folks, who is best in touch with the heart of God, who best understands what God hates, who has the best discernment of what God loves. Find me a person whose heart resonates with those same divine passions, and there is the person who loves people in the sense that Christ commanded us. Christian love is in no sense a love that looks the other way. Christian love is in no sense a love that says, oh, I will not judge you. No, God has judged, and we affirm the judgments of God. That which is evil, and we call a spade, and that which is good, and we embrace it. And love can do nothing else. No criterion of our alignments is more searching than the antithesis instituted between good and evil, So says John Murray. I really strike the anvil on this, friends, because we have some really false and misleading ideas in the church today about the meaning and the implications of Christian love. And so many of those mental models are centered on emotion and sentiment, and they rotate around the wrong content or substance. As I have already suggested, one such faulty notion is that love comes down to affection. And indeed, we use the word in that sense to describe people in love. But the defining feature of God's love, I underscore again, please put this in your mental knapsack and keep it there. The defining feature of God's love is not affection, but it's a way of treating people. The ultimate expression of God's love is expressed in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then, of course, in 1 John chapter 4, by this the love of God is manifested, verse 9, manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. This is behavior, this is action. Sent his Son to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, an atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And I refer you also for another expression of the love of God to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which we taught earlier. For while we were still helpless, here's what God did. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is not that God has no affection for his people, but that affection is not the defining principle of what God did. It is God's actions. Others confuse graciousness with grace. Graciousness is often a function of personality, not character. Gracious people have a way of pulling the best out of people and getting along with even difficult people. The test of biblical love, however, friends, is not graciousness. But the test of biblical love is seen in how one treats those who mistreat us. Gracious people don't get hurt a lot by others. They are past masters of human relationships. So they're not accustomed to getting rejected a lot by others. They don't get abused a lot. But even when they do, they can depend generally on the fact that others will come to their defense and blame those who mistreat them, so they don't feel as threatened by the evils that others might do to them as most of us. The point is that this type of personality, and I'm not talking about character, I'm talking about personality, we must distinguish. This type of personality, the gracious personality, comes off appearing more forgiving than maybe they really are. The test of Christian love and forgiveness is when, at least subjectively, one feels a great sense of loss. One feels a tremendous threat, and still, one selflessly seeks, as God did, the well-being of the offender. Still others mistake Christian love for whatever social mores happen to qualify as politically correct at the moment. The arbiters of political correctness, for example, at present define hate as intolerance. Now, intolerance, in turn, is rejecting people and ideas that the brokers of political correctness in the universities and the media want to impose on us. Of course, they find a problem with intolerance of those of us who oppose their views and hate their moral agenda. Somehow that's evil, and it's all right to oppose that, although they have no basis for their value judgment other than the consensus of their own kind. We believers, however, are denied the license to believe and live in accordance with what we believe to be the moral authority of God himself. Biblical love is not conforming to the social mores of the politically correct at the moment. I'll give you another errant model of biblical love. That is the Mother Teresa model. Reaching out to and caring for the dispossessed, the distressed, and the disadvantaged of this world. Now, don't misunderstand me. Hear me carefully. Certainly, Christian love includes that. But social do-gooding may not be Christian love at all. And you caught, I said may not be. It can't be the love of God unless it springs from love for God and from self-disinterested motives. That is not the case with a mountain of do-gooders who often turn out to be, for example, guilt-driven. They're trying to do penance for skeletons in their closet, or they feel guilty for a life on Easy Street, for example. Or sometimes do-gooding is resentment-driven. And by that I mean they're helping the poor because they hate the rich and the affluent and those who have hurt them or rejected them. Happens oftentimes with children. We saw it in the late 60s and 70s. Children from the homes of privileged families, rich and privileged families, turned on their own kind because they resented their fathers and their mothers. And they went out and made themselves look good by seemingly caring for the poor. They didn't love the poor. They hated their parents. Sometimes do-gooding is myth-driven. That is, the naive have in their mind that all the poor and disadvantaged are helpless victims and therefore deserving of help. But their enthusiasm for helping them and their patience would evaporate in a moment if they once saw their victims as victims of themselves rather than victims of others. I grew up, for example, in West Virginia, and there I saw wealth and I saw a horrendous amount of terrible poverty. But I learned quickly, growing up there in the hills, that many of the poor and the disadvantaged were victims of nothing more than themselves. What I'm explaining is that an errant model of biblical love is the do-good model. It is the Mother Teresa model, because in order to qualify as Christian love or biblical love, it must arise, first of all, from the love of God, and it must arise from self-disinterested motives. And I've just been giving examples where a lot of do-gooding arise from subtle but other than disinterested motives, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the love of God and therefore doesn't qualify as biblical love. Christian love, on the contrary, reaches out to the undeserving, for we recognize that all human beings are such. We do not distinguish between the rich and the poor. Christian love does not depend on the power of myth to sustain its vision for the hurting. Now in chapter 12, verse 10, the apostle continues with his social exhortations, but all of them growing out, I remind you of verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't be hypocritical about it, just loving in word or in sentiment, but loving in truth and in deed is the idea. And then from that trunk grow these branches, abhorring. That's the way the Greek text reads, all in one sentence. Let love be without hypocrisy, and here's how we express that love, abhorring what is evil and cleaving to what is good. Christian love is driven by the love of God. It is not self-interested. It is self-sacrificing, and it is moral in its mentality and imitates the character of God. It hates what is evil, and it cleaves to what is good. Now, in verse 10, he adds to that, be devoted to one another. Here he's talking about the Christian family. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. This is our Christian ethic. To be devoted to one another in brotherly love is loving tenderly, affectionately, and speaks of the love of parents and children and brothers and sisters. Now, as I have said, affection is not the essence of Christian love, but rather joyous obedience to God. Still, our love for God ought always, in the Christian family, to translate to affection for all whom God loves, the family of God. If the Spirit of God dwells in our spirit, then we should, in our affections, reflect the affections of God. That's just logical. Now, the practical question is raised here as to how one can be exhorted to summon affections that may, in fact, not exist, and which we do not have the power to call forth by a simple act of the will. We can relate to this by a typical family situation. We may be brothers and sisters, say in a large family, though it wouldn't have to be a large family. But not everybody, though a brother or sister, is likable. We all have flaws, and some people have deeper flaws than others, and some people, though Christians, they are hard to like. Affection for them doesn't come easily. Because we're all a people in process, though redeemed by Christ, still some of those edges remain. They're still zits on the face of our Christian character. So is it practical to admonish us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, when in fact, not all brothers or sisters are all that lovable? They do not generate, they do not attract naturally that kind of affection. Well, the answer here is yes, it is practical. The answer in all such cases, I think, lies in embracing the ideal. That is, embracing the moral commitment on the divine side to show brotherly affection to one another. If we go there, make that moral commitment, the Spirit of God will cause us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. You see, our job is to aim to do right, and God will help us close in on the mark in the process of sanctification. Another important point to remember is that embedded in and standing behind and above the cold, dead, material letters on the page of Scriptures as here is that mysterious, living, acting, recreating, transforming power that we call the Word of God. The Spirit of God pervades the Word of God, so it never goes forth without producing its intended effect. Effects not regularly discernible or measurable even to the human objects affected by it, but it's never inconsequential. The Word of God causes what it commands. So that is why Paul admonishes us, in what may seem to be an impractical way, to have affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when some of them do not seem to invite that. Part of it is just remembering, as I say, that we are family. And if we are rightly attuned to the Spirit of God, those He has affection for are always within the range of our own affections. Again, let me go to a domestic analogy. I often talk about my parents and my youth when it's appropriate as an application in the text, and generally I'm speaking in a very positive vein. But my parents, like other parents, didn't get everything right, and one of the things that I felt that my parents failed to do that I see a lot of families do better than mom and dad did is nurture in their children love for one another. Now, here's what I mean. As I reflect back on the way we were reared, my parents seemed to raise us four kids almost like four separate atoms. They dealt with us not so much as a family unit, but as four individuals. There were some good sides to that. But the downside is that they did not, as I look back, really cultivate and nurture and exhort us in loving one another. Jimmy, Bernie, or Alan, he is your brother, honey, or Janie is your sister. You kids need to love one another. It's a hard world out there. Remember, all of your life, this is your brother. This is your sister. They're not like anybody else that you'll ever be around. This is blood. That's what I mean. And that's what Paul is doing. He is reminding us here that we are family in Christ. We should love what God loves. See, it all goes back to let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. And if we're going to exhibit the love of Christ, then we must love what God loves, and that's not only moral principles. That is the people upon whom He has set His affection in a special way, those that He has redeemed in Christ. And we must always remember that these are our family in Christ, that He loves them, and we should love what He loves. As we do that, and we put that in our moral bullseye, we get our target set on that, we will grow in that grace. So be devoted to one another. We can get there. Our time has expired. We'll have to come back to that in the next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.